right, good morning. Welcome to our Lord's Day gathering. We are glad you are here. We say this week in and week out 52 times a year, you are here for one reason this morning. It's the Lord's Day, and on the Lord's Day, God's people gather, and we gather to bring praise and worship to our glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We gather on the Lord's Day to render to our God the honor that is due his holy name. So our prayer is that you have walked into this space with a heart and a mind geared toward the worship of our God. Set everything else out there for 90 minutes. And let us turn our full attention to our God and his glory. And what will happen in that, if you're a Christian in this room, what will happen in that is your faith will be strengthened. You'll be encouraged to walk with him. You will be caught up into the glory of God in awe and majesty. And that's what we need on the Lord's Day. So may God grant that today as we sing together these glorious truths, as we come to the tables and celebrate the gospel, as the word is read and preached, as we pray together, may all of those things lead to the glory of our God. Amen. All right, grab your liturgy guide, a few things to walk through. Quite a few things to walk through. I apologize, we're beginning a few minutes late this morning, so let me put this on high speed for a moment. A couple of thank yous that's not in your liturgy guide. On Tuesday, a number of Randolph Streeters were here serving a veteran that served in Paul Calhoun's unit who was recently killed in action in Ukraine. And a number of our Randolph Streeters hosted a dinner for the family and friends. There was a full welcome center out there on Tuesday after the funeral down at the Veterans Cemetery. So thank you for all who engaged and volunteered for that. And yesterday, a bunch of Randolph Streeters served all this crew over here, the Bournes. John, it's good to see you, my brother, your family. God, yesterday, through the funeral service, through the grieving, if you will, the past week, we're 9 days into it now, God has sustained John, his children, their family. God has encouraged my brother with truth and the gospel. And there was a whole crew here yesterday serving that family. They filled up the Welcome Center. It was a long day for the Bournes, but a good day. And we are grateful for them, for you serving them the way you did. Thank you for that. And then one more announcement that's not in your liturgy guide. Just an FYI for you parents especially. We're going to be doing some renovations up here over the next month or so. And we're going to reduce the size of our platform to add about two or three more rows of seating in here. So in the next few weeks, just be aware of that, parents of kids, so they're not running around and jumping into areas they, you know. And maybe wives, keep your husbands from coming up here and looking too. Maybe I should say that. But just FYI, that's going to happen over the next few weeks. And then one more, Tim and Becky's here for the first time. It is so good. Did you see Tim? Yeah, please, go ahead. Sorry. Tim couldn't find his seat. He was out there talking to everybody like normal, and he couldn't find his seat, so we got him wrangled up here, but it's good to have them with us today. They were here for the funeral yesterday. All right, now to your liturgy guide. Randolph Street Kids is tonight. Starts at 5:30, ends at 6:30. I will be leading that. I'll be spending time with our kids in the catechism time, praying with them, and then we're going to be learning a hymn together to begin the evening, so 5:30 to 6 p.m. You see the ages there. Over on the other page, there was a God's Work Day planned for March the 21st. It is now canceled because Coach Luciano back there had his UC women's lacrosse team come yesterday and do the work that we were going to do next week. So thank you for that. And those gals, tell all the girls at UC women's lacrosse, thank you from Randolph Street. They did all the mulching out here. We do have one more job that's this week. And if you're interested in a job around the church facility for about a half hour, see me after the gathering. You're going to notice straw all over the west side. I'll explain that to you and give you a rake, okay? So if you're interested, see me after the gathering. Men's discipleship group begins this Tuesday, 6:15 a.m. and 12 p.m. That goes for 45 minutes. We're rehearsing together the first chapter of The Pleasures of God, and you can find information about that in the church email, and that begins Tuesday. The signups are back there. That's just helping us see who's going to be here for that. Sojourners, please note, your fellowship has been pushed 1 week. That will begin, or that fellowship is moved to March the 26th, and same schedule, begins at noon, ends at 1 o'clock or so. I think that's it in regard to the announcements. You need your liturgy guide in hand. In a few moments, we will be reading the scriptures together. But let's take a moment now and prepare our hearts to worship. This is the most important 90 minutes of your week. Let's turn our attention to God. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray and ask God to bless our gathering together. Join us now as one of our elders, Randy Jones, leads us in a prayer of thanksgiving to our God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with grateful hearts and give you thanks for your faithfulness. Through every season, you have been unchanging, true, and merciful, even in seasons we don't understand. We praise you for your goodness, shown in all your works and in your daily care for your people. You uphold us, provide for us, and lead us with wisdom and love. Above all, we thank you for so great a salvation, freely given by your grace through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his sinless life, atoning death, and glorious resurrection. As we gather for worship, turn our hearts to you, fill us with joy, and cause our praise to be pleasing in your sight. We ask this in the name of our glorious hope, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Randy, for leading us in prayer this morning. Grab your liturgy guide, open to page number 3. Stand with me if you would. This is a different kind of call to worship, responsive call to worship. You still have a job. It's the bold print, but you're reading the bookends this morning. All right, the bookends of Psalm 8 is repetitious. And so you're going to be joining me immediately out of the gates by reading the first, and then you're going to come in at the end and read the last. This is a glorious text, and it's going to fit our catechism question in just a moment. So Psalm chapter 8, may God now call his people to worship with his word. Join with me. O Lord,
our Lord, how majestic is your name.
You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord,
our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Amen. That is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Fire, the work is finished.
Remain standing, if you would please grab your liturgy gods for our reading of scripture this morning. You can find them, if you'd like to follow along, on page number 5, our Old Testament and our New Testament reading. As these texts are read, let us hear them for what they are. These words are the word of God, and they are for you, the people of God. So let us hear these words and let us submit our hearts to the truth of God's word.
Our Old Testament reading for today is from the book of Proverbs. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words.
Our New Testament reading is from the book of 1 Timothy. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and God's people reply. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, flip over to page number 4 of your liturgy guide. For our Baptist Catechism question, though listed as questions 12 and 13, it is actually question 14. I apologize. Very related to Psalm 8, God's creation of mankind. Question 14, I will read the question. You join me on the answer. How did God create man? God Amen. You can go back and read the call to worship this morning and see the connection between the catechism question and that text of Scripture. Well, we have heard God's word read. We have confessed our faith. Now let's take a moment. We do this weekly, and it is important to us as we gather in the Lord's day to confess our sins to the Lord. All of you in this room have sins to confess, and that's probably not shocking news to any of you. We gather to worship a holy, a thrice holy God. In a moment, we'll come to these tables, and we're going to celebrate the gospel. We're going to celebrate what God has done for us in Christ through the means of which Christ has ordained, cup and bread. If you're a believer in Christ, we're going to invite you to come. But for all of us in this room during these moments, it is time for us to quiet our hearts before the Lord. Let's bow our heads, and just in silence, before I lead us in prayer, let's confess our sins to the Lord. Well, Father, there's not a person in this room that escapes the need of this moment to have a genuine, honest, open conversation with you, our Creator and Sovereign. In today's text, John the Baptist will call us, and in a couple of weeks, Jesus will repeat these words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, Lord, let us take heed even right now to the words of the baptizer and to our Savior and repent of those things in our lives that bring you displeasure, that are against your law, that are transgressions against your holy commandments. Spirit of God, would you probe our hearts even in these moments to open our eyes to see how we have offended you, our holy God. And let us be quick in this room to not just identify that sin, but confess it to you, repent, turn it away from it, lay hold of the promises you have given us in Jesus, of the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, you are gracious in every way. Even as we sit here as Christians in this room, confessing our sins, we know we approach a throne of grace where you will never turn us away, but you will receive us as our Father, who has given up your Son on our behalf for us, that we can have access to you, our God. As we now come to these tables, Lord, I would pray that for those in this room who are Christians and their hope is in Jesus, Jesus alone, Lord, I pray that this would be a time of great joy, knowing they have a Savior who is sufficient for their sins, to come and to take of the cup and to take of the bread, and together as we partake of them, we boast, as the song reminds, we boast in the cross, we boast in Jesus. We have no hope. There is no hope without him. He is our hope. So let that happen now as we walk to these tables. And if there are those in this room who do not know Christ as their Savior, Lord, as they sit and observe and listen, may this be a moment of clarity for them through the work of your Spirit, that they can see that they are sinners and they need a Savior, and that Jesus is that Savior. Let them repent and believe. So, Lord, bless now this sacrament for the praise of the glory of you, our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I'd like to ask our elders and deacons if you would come and prepare to serve the tables. As Pastor Jason just led us in prayer, this is the time that we look to Christ. We look up to the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who intercedes on our behalf, our Savior who has laid down his life, shed his precious blood on our behalf, the sinless one for sinners, has died and has raised and lives forevermore. We look to him this morning. We look to him as our perfect advocate, our Savior. We have no righteousness of our own, but we look to him and we take his righteousness by faith. If you're here this morning and you've trusted Christ, you've repented of your sins and believed the gospel, come, partake of the tables this morning. Rejoice in the truth of the gospel that has saved your soul. If you're not a believer, we would simply ask you to remain seated and observe and listen and watch as the gospel is proclaimed in this great sacrament. May God now be glorified as his people rejoice in the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Deacons, please begin dismissing. Calvary. We have a glorious gospel. Salvation has come not on our own merit, but on the merit of another. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Moreover, brothers, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." And listen to this, "by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And now here it is, verse 3, listen to Paul define the gospel. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Let that truth rest on your heart this morning. This gospel that Paul says that Christ has come, laid down his life, died the sinless one for sinners, shedding his blood. Paul says this is the message by which you are saved. What a glorious truth that is. Let us now hear Paul's words in the same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" "And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And listen to this truth. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And he is coming. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we rejoice as we do each Lord's Day. We rejoice in the finished work of Christ. Father, we praise you for the work that he has done, knowing, Lord, that we are undeserving, and nothing we could ever do could ever earn favor with you. Yet salvation has come. It has come to your people as a gift of grace in the person and work of our Lord Jesus. So we rejoice in that today, Father. Thank you for our Savior who has died, who was buried, and rose the third day, as Paul said, according to the scriptures. Thank you for the glorious salvation we have in Christ and in Christ alone. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Dying thief, rejoice to see that found.
Amen. You can be seated. I love that song. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It's a glorious gospel that we just saw in the table. What a glorious truth that is. We have much reason to rejoice, do we not? Let's take a few moments now in our gathering, as we do each week, and we're not going to pray for a couple of our gospel partners. We're actually going to pray for the persecuted church all over the world. I'm going to ask Mike Allen if he would come at this time. Mike Allen leads Mission 316. It has a global reach in all the work that it does. And so Mike's a good person to come and pray for the persecuted church. Pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing persecution simply for their faith, simply for preaching the gospel. But in addition to that, we also want to acknowledge that all that we have is from God. God is good and gracious, is he not? He has given us so many wonderful blessings, and you know, we don't take up an offering here at this church, but we do have offering boxes in the back if you'd like to give here for the work that we do at Randolph Street, the work here on the west side, not only here, but you know, in Appalachia and, of course, globally. So we do carry a stewardship here together to advance the gospel work. That is our duty. We have a commission, don't we? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So we want to make sure that we're faithful to that. So Mike, would you come? While he's coming, there is a really good resource I want to point you to. It's called The Voice of the Martyrs. If you want to go online and look, there's a lot of really helpful statistics there that can kind of help you as you think through praying for the persecuted church all over the world. So check that website out. It's really, really helpful and very, very informative. Let's join now as Mike leads us in prayer. Thank
you, brother. Let's pray. Father, we come before your presence, and Lord, we are just so thankful for the access we have to your throne, to the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, we thank you for the gospel and the power of it. And Father, we do pray today for the persecuted church in Iran. And Lord, I think of just the dominance there of the Muslim faith, and Lord, the leadership, and Lord, yet we know that through your power and through your strength and through the scripture, Lord, you draw men to yourself. And Father, we praise you for that. Lord, I pray that you would encourage them, not only in Iran, but around the world. I pray that you would comfort them. Lord, may your mercy and love abound and be multiplied to them. Father, in times of persecution, Lord, we even pray for the persecutors, Lord, that they may see your love through those that they are persecuting, and even in those situations, Father, that you would draw them. We thank you that no matter what man may do, Lord, we know that you will accomplish your purposes. And Lord, in times of trials and persecutions, I pray that the believers around the world will know from your word that you do all things for our good and for your glory. And we give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mike, for leading us in prayer. Before I say something else about Mike, take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew chapter 3 as we continue our series. As Tim mentioned, Mike leads Mission 316. Their offices are right here on the west side over on Pennsylvania Avenue. Mike and Lisa have been faithful in leading that ministry and serving missionaries around the world, in particular in places like Romania, but other countries also. And just grateful, Mike, former pastor, former chaplain, and now leading this missions organization. We are very grateful for the islands and the work that God has done through them through the years and now through Mission 316. Well, with your copy of God's Word open, you should have an outline tucked away in your liturgy guide. Also, you can likewise find the sermon outline on our app, if you so choose. Our focus today is Matthew chapter 3, the first 12 verses of this particular chapter. So let's begin. I don't do this often, but I'm going to do it today. Let's begin. I'm just going to read the text. Familiar passage. I hope that at the end of it, we will see where it should be helpful to our thinking about God and his purpose in Christ, and then just process some questions in our own soul, our own heart, as we walk with our Savior. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse number 1, I'll read through verse number 12. Let's hear together now the word of God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to take from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. It's God's word for us today. May he use it to build his church here at Randolph Street. So just a brief review, you'll see this on your outline, of the first two chapters of Matthew. We stepped into this book a few weeks ago. We've had a couple of interruptions already, good providential interruptions for us to step out and consider maybe other passages or other truths in our season here together as a church. But just a brief review of the first few chapters of Matthew. Matthew 1 and 2 have a purpose. Okay, the purpose of Matthew 1 and 2 is to introduce us to Jesus. You think, well, that's obvious. It's the beginning of a book. That's what the beginning of a book does. It introduces us to the subject matter. But this particular introduction is really important for us because it sets the tone for the rest of the book. And if you let your eyes linger back to verse number 1 of chapter 1, here is the purpose, the introduction. This is the genealogy of Jesus, Christ. There it is. Messianic figure right up front. We call that the front porch of Matthew. You're not going to get into Matthew unless you cross this front porch. This is the Christ, and then he tags into that. This is the Son of David, so all the promises that God gave to David fulfilled in Jesus. And this is the Son of Abraham, all the promises that God gave to Abraham fulfilled in Jesus. So this is how he begins. These 28 chapters that are going to flow out of this verse, Matthew has a clear objective. He's going to show to you, the reader, this is the Christ. This is one we have longed for and hoped for. Here he is, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, all the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus. That's a big introduction, right? And in chapter 1, he then moves in, beginning at verse number 2, to the genealogy of Jesus. He doesn't want you just to take his word, Son of David, Son of Abraham. Now he's going to prove to you, here's the Son of David. He is a legal and a physical descendant of David and of Abraham. Here he is. This is the Son of David. And then we get into the life of Jesus. The birth is recorded for us at the end of chapter 1 as part of introduction. Matthew is clear here about the birth of Jesus. It is a virgin birth, fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7. Whatever the near fulfillment might be back in Isaiah 7, the ultimate fulfillment of that promise to Isaiah is found in Jesus and the Virgin Mary. This is the one who would be raised up by God supernaturally now to deliver his people. And then Matthew continues the introduction, the visit of the wise men, that odd little text found only in Matthew that we worked through a few weeks ago. And here they come, men from the east, right? Anytime someone came from the east toward Israel, it was bad news. Assyria, Babylon. But these men came from the east not to wage war with Israel. They came to worship Jesus. And they find him, supernatural guidance. But eventually they're led 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, away from Herod and his reign, and into this little town called Bethlehem. And there they walk into this home, and they find a young teenage mother and this little baby, or this child by now. But they find this child, and they fall on their knees before the Lord. They are guided to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem. And now, as Matthew introduces this book, he wants you, the reader, to see even the men from the east, likely Gentiles, here they are. And they recognize who Jesus is. This is the King of the Jews. This is the one who is going to reign and rule over all things. He indeed is the Son of David. And then he continues to our text from a couple of weeks ago, or last week, whenever it was. Jesus and his family reenact some things here. That's what happens. They flee the danger that is Herod. And they flee into Egypt. And God provides, likely through the gifts of the wise men, God provides for Mary and Joseph to enter into Egypt and protect the little boy Jesus. And there they are. Until the angel comes back on the scene again to Joseph. And the angel guides them back into Israel. But when they return to Israel, they don't go to Jerusalem, which we kind of expect, or even back to Bethlehem. They're fearful of Herod's son, not Harold. If you're a Harold in here, sorry. But they're fearful, so they return instead up into Galilee and into Nazareth. And there is where Jesus now is going to grow up as a young man. He will make journeys into Jerusalem for celebration of the Jewish feast, especially the Passover. But there he is. And that's where Jesus grows up, in Galilee and Nazareth. And it is from there, in a couple of weeks, Jesus is going to launch his public ministry. But chapters 1 and chapter 2, they form this foundation for us as readers, and they introduce to us Jesus. And then in chapter 3, and half of chapter 4, which we begin today, chapter 3, is what we might call the preparation, what scholars will call the preparation for Jesus' public ministry. Jesus is now a young adult. He's a man. And we have kind of three scenes that are going to work us up to his public ministry. Chapter 3, it's John the Baptist. That's our text today. The last half of chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus. That's what we're going to wrestle through next Sunday morning. Why was Jesus baptized? It's a fascinating conversation. And then chapter 4 is the temptation of Jesus. And there he reenacts Israel's history. But when Jesus enters into the wilderness, he doesn't do so in unbelief or complaining to his God. Jesus enters into the wilderness, and when tempted by the devil, he obeys the Father every time. This is the true Israel. This is the faithful Jew who's now raised up as a deliverer of God's people. And let's just go and look at it. Look over at chapter 4, verse 12. The figure we're going to look at in a moment, John the Baptist, is arrested. Jesus withdraws into Galilee from the wilderness journey. And then let your eyes linger down to verse number 17. And here we go. Jesus' public ministry is launched. And it does so with words that you're going to hear that are familiar of the text I just read. Jesus begins to preach. And he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So what John says in our text today, Jesus, according to Matthew, this is how he launches his public ministry in Galilee. And now for 3.5 years, Jesus is going to be about a public ministry before he is betrayed and turned over to the Roman officials under the pressure of the religious authorities. That's your introduction this morning. Now to our text for today, chapter 3. And we are introduced to maybe one of the most unique figures in the Bible. And notice in verse number 1 of chapter 3, we don't find ourselves in Bethlehem or Jerusalem or Nazareth, but we find ourselves in the Judean wilderness. So geographically, we've made a journey so far already to quite a few places in the first couple of chapters of Matthew. In the Judean wilderness, Matthew is going to identify this figure named John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, depending on your translation. And there in the wilderness, which brings up echoes of Israel's history, this desolate region just east of Jerusalem, here is John the Baptist and his ministry. It is outside the city, maybe some symbolism here. He's outside of Jerusalem, the religious capital, where Jesus will soon be rejected. And John launches, in Matthew's account, his ministry. John is a central figure in all four gospel accounts. You read all four gospel accounts this year, John the Baptist or the John the Baptizer is a figure you're going to come across repeatedly in a variety of places in all four gospel accounts. He's an important figure because he's going to be the prophet, we'll talk about that in a moment, who will prepare the way for the Lord. So 400 years, God has remained silent. Yes, angels spoke to Mary. Yes, angels spoke to Joseph and Zechariah, but no prophets. And now when we turn to Matthew chapter 3, we have the first prophet, if you will, that's raised up by God to speak God's word to Israel. 400 years, silence and persecution and struggles and trials. And now here, this central figure steps onto the pages of history. John the Baptist, like Jesus, had a unique birth. It was extraordinary. You may even argue it was supernatural. His mother Elizabeth, you're familiar with that text in Luke chapter 1, was barren and old. His father, Zechariah, was a priest. And you remember the scene, he's visited by angels, and he was told these words about the birth of this child, John the Baptist. The angel says to Zechariah, many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And listen to this. This is what the angel says about this child that's coming. He will go before him. Let me back up. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is how the angel spoke to Zechariah, John's dad. This is one who is going to come, and he's going to be great before the Lord. And he's preparing the way, and he's turning hearts to God as the Messiah is going to enter onto the scene of history. Zechariah, I'll leave this for you, afternoon readings maybe. Luke chapter 1, verse 76 and following. Zechariah would prophesy about this child. And I'll give you a snippet. He will be called the prophet of the Most High. So 400 years since the last prophet, and now here he is, John the Baptist. This child steps onto the scene. This is the prophet of the Most High. Jesus would say about John the Baptist, we could call him John the Greatest. Right in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus will say about this man, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now there's more to that sentence, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But this is likely Jesus affirming this is the greatest prophet that's ever risen. So this is not just a sad story in redemptive history. This is an important story for us as God's people to know. Jesus himself says, here he is. This is the greatest ever born of women. This is the prophet now who will break the silence of God. John was not perfect, John the Baptist. Matthew is going to record for us, we just read it in chapter 4, he gets arrested really early in Jesus' ministry. Some suggest within the first year, first months, first weeks. Chronologically, it's hard to see it sometimes, but right at the very outset, John is arrested. In chapter 11 of Matthew, this is a fascinating story, and maybe this is wrong of me, but I like to see the failures and faults of godly people. It just encourages me in some odd way. In Matthew 11, this man that Jesus said is the greatest will doubt Jesus. And he's going to send his own disciples from prison. Matthew's looking back in Matthew chapter 11. He's kind of retelling a story. But he says, John sent his disciples to Jesus. And they asked Jesus, John wants to know, are you the one? Are you the one we're anticipating and longing for? Doubt had arises in this man's mind. And listen to what Jesus in Matthew 11 tells John's disciples. All right, take this back to him. Here's what you're to tell him when you go back to prison to visit John the Baptizer. Go and tell John what you hear and see. I love this. He says, tell John this. The blind receive their sight. The lame, they walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the good news preached to them. He's like, here it is, John. You want to know that I'm this figure that you prepared the way for? Here it is. Look around. See the evidence, John. I've healed the lame. I've given sight to the blind. The deaf, they hear. I'm raising the dead. John, I am that figure. You can imagine when the disciples came back to him and said, John, he's over there healing everybody and raising the dead. John just said, I know. I know. I knew it. I knew it. Matthew records for us John's death. It's awful. It's sudden. It's sad. In Matthew chapter 14, it is a shocking end to a prophetic ministry. The death comes early in Jesus' public ministry. You just get this feel. He prepared the way. Now it's time to exit. And it's gruesome. At the whim of a bitter adulterer and her teenage girl, John's head is removed from his shoulders and brought forth on a platter from prison. And it's easy to look at that and think, man, why, God? Why would you allow that? I mean, I've thought that so many times. How many times have we had this conversation and thought about Angela? And you think, why, God? That person, that moment. Well, we can certainly affirm this truth. John's reward was not of this earth. That is not our reward. The now and the here is not our reward. Our reward is there. The glory that God will give us at that day. And John here, we may look at this death and think, man, this is awful, but let us remind ourselves, John's reward nor our reward is here. And when his head was removed from his shoulders, immediately he beheld the glory of God. John Piper writes, as we think about how easy it would look at this moment and think, man, John wasted his life. John Piper writes, the supreme value and glory and admirableness of Christ is shown most clearly when Christians treasure Jesus more than they treasure what they're losing, whether it's their wealth, their family, or their lives. Now back to the wilderness, verse 2, John's ministry. The crowds gather. Look at John's message, verse number 2, repent. I feel like you need to yell that, right? Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is John's exhortation to the crowds that gather. It's bold, it's simple, it's not confusing, it's not complicated. He confronts the crowds and he calls them to repentance. It's basic, right? He challenges the crowd to acknowledge their sins and to forsake their sinful ways. So he's probing, he's challenging them to probe their hearts. Don't just hear this and pass on. Right? It's a call for them to look inwardly and identify the sinfulness of their sins. Knowing who God is, knowing that their transgressions are an affront to God, and what John the Baptist calls them to is to turn and forsake those sins in their ways. That's what repentance is. Sunday mornings when we do this here, our time of confession of sin, that's the whole point, right? Is we take a moment and we look and we say, this week I coveted. Paul confesses that in Romans 7. That's a transgression against my God. It's identifying that and saying, okay, Lord, I have sinned. Forgive, cleanse me of that. Let me forsake that sin. Notice what John says. So the crowds come, it's repent. But notice the reason they should repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is going to be a fairly consistent theme through the book of Matthew, this idea of the kingdom. And again, we just read Jesus' first words publicly as far as his ministry is concerned is this same exact phrase. It's a multifaceted idea. We're going to kind of peel back the layers through the book of Matthew as we come across it in various passages. But here I think the idea is really simple. The messianic rule of God has come. The king is here. I think that's what John the Baptist is driving at with this statement. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This messianic king has now arrived, that son of David, son of Abraham, the Christ. Here he is. And John's thinking here is, if this is the Christ, there's one response. We repent. Dan Doriani says, God always reigns over everything. That's never a conversation. We're not questioning that. God reigns over everything, but his reign becomes visible when Jesus teaches, heals, restrains Satan, and calls the redeemed to himself. When men and women repent, believe, and walk in God's way, and they embrace his rule. The kingdom that he brings is unlike any kingdom of this world. We are going to see that in living color and beginning in chapter 5. And what this king calls us to. But here in this moment, when John the Baptist considers what is happening, he looks at his gathered crowds, you need to repent. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's here. And again, it's just going to be one page turn in our Bibles, and Jesus is going to walk out into the Galilean landscape, and here's the king. It's his kingdom. So repent. And let's just be clear again. Repentance is identifying how we have offended God, confessing that to him, and turning away from it. Don't shortcut or short circuit the idea of repentance. It's what it is. And God calls us to that. Now, if you look down at verse number 3, Matthew is going to say that this has been a fairly consistent theme for Matthew, that here we have fulfillment again of John the Baptist. Verse number 3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So John has been all about fulfillment, hasn't he? Going back to chapter 1. With even kind of thinking the genealogy, but certainly in chapter 2, the birth of Jesus, the visit of the Magi. Here we have Matthew looking back and saying, this is fulfillment of Isaiah. This is the forerunner that the prophets anticipated would prepare the way for this messianic figure. Now, I do want to point back to verse number 3. It's prepare the way of the Lord. We know who the Lord is here, right? I mean, this is a significant text in the Old Testament. And now Matthew's saying this is John the Baptist. He's preparing the way for the Lord. And we know who the Lord is. It's going to be Jesus. This is John's work. One of my favorite sections of all the Bible. When I was preaching it, we loved it. Or I loved it. John chapter 1. When John's out baptizing and he looks up and he sees Jesus in John chapter 1, you remember what he says? It's just like, I might be wrong, but again, it's like he's yelling again. He looks up, there he is. Behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's John's ministry. And in Isaiah, he's the fulfillment of this prophetic text that one would come, that John prepares the way for. It's the Lamb of God. And notice down in verse number 4, Matthew chapter 3, John even dresses like a prophet. I think this is what's happening here. He wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. That's the food of the poor, most commentators will note. But if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, you'll see this is how the prophet Elijah dressed. So some suggest that John, even he's prophetic in his message, right? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some suggest that John is even prophetic in his dress, like was revealed to him to his father Zechariah, right? He's going to be raised up in the spirit of Elijah. Now here he is, this unique, you could maybe argue odd figure, steps on to the pages of history as this prophetic voice. Now go down to verse number 5. We see the crowds respond to him, and it's like a revival. All of Jerusalem and Judea, all the region about the Jordan, were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So you want to step into this and see it with your eyes, right? You have John standing in the waters of the Jordan because he's a Baptist. He's not a Presbyterian. He's in the water, right? I'm joking. That's not what this is about, okay? Paul's back there giving me a thumbs down. But John is there, and he looks up. All these crowds, here they come. Masses. Now, it's a revival. And notice what happens here. These men and women, they're coming. They're confessing their sins. John is baptizing them. This external sign indicating cleansing is happening. They were acknowledging their transgressions before God. They were turning from their wicked ways. What a scene this is. Jesus is coming. He's getting ready to step into Matthew's account. But before he does, here's the messenger preparing his way. Come, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here come the crowds out of Jerusalem, flocking to John the Baptist in his camel hair, being baptized, confessing their sins. Surely the word spread everywhere, and it does, I think, because of our next narrative, because it's not just the crowds that were coming out to Jesus. Another group, or to John, another group shows up in verses 7 through 10. Look down at your text with me if you would. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're introduced here to two groups of religious rulers that we'll become very familiar with in this gospel account. And it's not for positive reasons we become familiar with these groups. The Pharisees were teachers of the law, guardians of strict observance to the law, with their added regulations to ensure your observance. The Sadducees controlled and served in the temple. And Matthew and Luke are both going to point out they had some serious theological issues, the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection. They denied the afterlife. They denied angels, the existence of angels. You'll find that in Luke and in Acts. And here they stand, these two groups, Sadducees and Pharisees, and they have a common enemy right now that's going to be identified, John the Baptist, eventually Jesus. And they're going to oppose his message. So look at what John says at the end of verse number 7. He pulls no punches. He holds nothing back. He's all in. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" John identifies these religious rulers as a brood of vipers. Now, you might be in situations in life. I tend to enjoy it. I don't like being a part of it, but I always enjoy when something really awkward is said and you get to sit there and watch the other person respond to it. All right? I enjoy, you know, watching the carnage of the moment when that happens. Can you imagine this? Here the crowds come. They're being baptized. And then John, in the middle of baptizing everybody, looks over, and here comes these two groups, Pharisees and Sadducees, and he says something very different. Not repent. He looks at them. "You brood of vipers." That's how he introduces himself to these two religious groups. And what should come to our mind with this language that John uses as he identifies these groups is they are venomous and they are deceitful. And you can't help but to think here of the original serpent that deceived Adam and Eve in the garden. John looks at these two groups of people who should be leading people to God, but instead they lead people astray from God. They're dangerous. So that's our introduction to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Matthew chapter 23 is where the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and Sadducees kind of comes to its moment, if you will. Jesus says this to them in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And listen to what Jesus says, because I think this links back to the brood of vipers. He says, "You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." John's over here saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus says to these religious rulers, "You shut the kingdom of heaven. You neither enter in yourselves, nor do you allow others to go in." And then he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much the child of hell as yourselves." It's scathing. I think we can say here, John the Baptist nor Jesus has any room for hypocrites. So with sarcasm, back to our text, John asks, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" I think it's sarcastic. They're not fleeing the wrath to come. These other individuals, they're coming out to confess their sins. These religious rulers, these brood of vipers, they're coming out to protect their kingdom and to deceive the nation. So John commands them, "Bear fruit that evidences you're repentant." He just exhorts them, "Step away from your wicked deeds." And then verse 9, John kicks the stool out from underneath of their self-righteousness. "Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." John is clear here. Heritage is no help for righteousness. They may be by blood children of Abraham, but they are wicked and unrighteous. Ethnicity does not guarantee entrance into God's kingdom. You must repent and bow to the King of his kingdom, which is Jesus. And then he says to them, "For I tell you, God is able to raise up these stones God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. In other words, the kingdom does not depend on these religious rulers. They think it does. They come out to John the Baptist, and I think they think they've got the keys to the kingdom. And Jesus makes it very clear. Listen, don't you come out, or John makes it clear, don't you come out here and say to me, you're children of Abraham. That inheritance and that ancestry does not earn you righteousness before God. And then John says, the kingdom's not dependent on you. God can raise up from the stones, and he will. They're called Gentiles. But God is going to raise up a people for his son who will love his son, who will honor his son, who will bow to this king. And then John speaks judgment, verse 10. For now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Sobering words. Now that sounds prophetic. If you do not repent, you meet judgment. Hypocrites are not welcome into the kingdom of God. The self-righteous are rejected. Those who think they merit because of their works are turned away. Tim said it a moment ago when he was leading the table. I don't remember the exact phrase, but this is not about merit. This is about the one who merited it for us. And John here can be clear to these individuals, Pharisees and Sadducees, as they come out. Judgment is up on you if you reject the king. And now John and Jesus, so we hit John and the crowds, we hit John and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and now John and Jesus, beginning at verse number 11. I baptize you with water, and we'll be quick here, for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. So John here puts himself in a proper place. He sees himself as simply a servant, the lowest of servants, really. Right? When the groups come in, you take off the sandals of the master that are dirty and filthy and dusty, and they probably stink, right? And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that for the one who's coming after me. So as great as this man is, all the crowds coming out to hear him preach, imagine this moment. He says, listen, he stands up in front of them. He says, I'm baptizing you with waters of repentance, but listen, there is one that's coming after me. And John says, this great prophet, John says, I'm not even worthy to bow down and take off his sandals, his dirty sandals, as a servant, his slave. John puts himself in a proper place. He knows the Lord is first. Jesus reigns over all. He's the Lord. And John just says, wait till you see what's coming. Verse 11. He says, speaking of Jesus, not himself, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, this is a hard phrase. Commentators wrestle with the fullness of what this means. I want to let context determine the meaning of this phrase. I think what John is saying here, John the Baptist, when Jesus comes, he brings a salvation. What's interesting, Jesus never baptizes anyone physically that we see. As a matter of fact, John chapter 4 is going to make it clear his disciples are baptizing, not Jesus. Just a little interesting side comment. But I think what is being said here, Jesus will bring a salvation to those who receive him, baptizing them with the Spirit, and judgment for those who do not believe, baptism with fire. And it's one and the same. I mean, Jesus comes, and here he is. Receive him, life. Reject him, judgment. That's the tone of all of Matthew, really. If you bow to this Christ, eternal life, it's yours. You reject him, it's the judgment of God. And the reason context helps us here is verse number 12. This imagery of a farmer, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. Jesus goes into the threshing floor. He's got his rake, if you will. He throws the grain into the air, and he separates it out, the wheat and the chaff. And then he assigns them, right? The chaff will go to an unquenchable fire. They're not his people. And I think the idea here, that John the Baptist is setting before us, when this one steps onto the pages of Scripture, this Christ, this messianic figure, and he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, you will receive him and get life, or you'll reject him and get judgment. This is the King of the universe, and he is the judge of all people. He's greater than me, John says. And we're going to chase those themes throughout all of Matthew. So a couple of questions to end our day. This is a hard text as far as our response. So let me just ask it up front, and I'm going to ask it to myself. Am I a hypocrite? It's easy to identify others' hypocrisy. Like, I'm a professional at that. I can always find others. Because of my sin, I find others' sin. But it's good for us to ask the question, do I have fruits worthy of repentance? Luther would say, when our Lord and Master commanded us to repent, what the expectation is, we have a life of repentance. It's not a moment. It's a life. Let's not walk into this room on the Lord's Day and be those religious people who decry the sin of others without ever looking inwardly and identifying our failures before the Lord, our transgressions. We cannot be hypocrites. And listen, turning your sin up to the Lord in confession, it's a throne of grace. He's not up there in heaven today saying, I told you when you confess. That's not the teaching of Scripture. He is on a throne of grace. So we come boldly. Boldly we come. So let us fight hypocrisy. Let's examine our hearts. There's no one in this church that is not in the danger of being a hypocrite. Second question. This is a question I should ask every week. I just ask it upstairs in our membership class. Where is your hope? I think that last little phrase, he will baptize the Spirit, baptize with fire, he just drives us to that confrontational moment. Where is your hope? Your hope will be found in one of two places. Jesus, or something that's not Jesus. It's broad, general. But where is your hope? I mean, if your moment comes this week, as a pastor, this is one of the most important things I can say to you. If your moment comes this week, and you have that second before you enter into the next life, where is your hope? Observance of law and merit and good works, or Jesus? Well, you know what we preach here. There's one hope. And that hope is found in Christ and Christ alone. Every week when you walk into this room and we sing the gospel, we observe the gospel through the sacrament, we preach the gospel, we read the gospel, what I want to happen in our hearts here over and over and over is a confirmation and a strengthening of that hope we have in Christ. If God grants me life, and I'm standing with some of you at your deathbeds, that's the question I'm going to ask you. So I'm giving your homework question up front. I'm going to look at you and I'm going to say, my brother and my sister, where is your hope? In life or death? My hope is Christ and Christ alone. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you for your word, the things that I've said this morning that are helpful to our church. Let those remain in our minds and hearts, the things that I've said that are not helpful to our church, or maybe even in error. Lord, help us to just forget and move on. Spirit of God, do that good work in our hearts. Conform us to Christ. Bring up genuine repentance in our hearts. Let us consider the love you have for us, and let that love you have shown to us in Jesus just drive us to freely confess our sins. We have earned nothing, and we will earn nothing. It is all of grace. And Lord, I would pray if there are any in this room who are sitting here listening to this who have never placed their faith in Christ, oh, let them hear the words of John the Baptizer. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here he is. And Lord, may they wrestle with their sin by your Spirit's work in them. May they consider their sin this morning. Know that there is no hope outside of Christ. May they repent of their sins and turn in faith to Jesus today and be saved. Paul said it, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So God grant that. If there are any in this room joining us online today who are not Christians. So Jesus, be exalted now as we come to this moment of our gathering. We're going to sing a great hymn, turning our full attention to you. Be exalted by your people as we worship you, our King. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's stand together.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own or rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me.
And the people of God reply, amen. Amen. Pastor Jason asked, where is your hope? That's the right song to sing after such a question. All I have is Christ. May we take John the Baptist's message And may we proclaim that same message. I was listening as Pastor Jason preached. His message is our message. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May the folks that see us and see our lives, may our lives point to that. May our lives point to that Lamb who has come, who takes away the sin of the world. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, let me urge you to look to the Lamb. Look to the Lamb. Look to Christ and be saved. He will save you if you repent and believe the gospel. Well, let's end our morning together. Pastor Tim, Becky, good to see you. I love hearing Pastor Tim say amen while Pastor Jason's preaching. I know Pastor Jason appreciated it. It's good to see you. We love you. Good to have you with us today. Let's end our morning. Let's bow our heads and pray the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Our benediction, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul writes, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all.
Praise God.